The quote from Khaled Hosseini, who's the author of Kite Runner, happens at the very end of the book, I think on page 317. So has anybody read Kite Runner? Yeah, a few of us, 5, 7 years ago maybe. So there's two characters in the book. There's Amir, and he's a Pashtun Sunni Muslim from the dominant ethnic group in Afghanistan, the last days of the kings, good day still. And then there's Hassan, and he is a servant in Amir's house, and he is from the Hazara minority ethnic group, or Shia Muslims. And you know how it is often with, quote, the help in books or perhaps in our own lives, we become friendly as children, and we know the story of Ishmael and Isaac, and they were friendly when they were little, but when Isaac got to be bigger, there was a rub there. And so this was still in a time when they were very, very good friends, just buddies, even though one was the servant of the other. And they were kite runners, so they'd go to these kite tournaments, and Hassan would run the kite, and he was brilliant. He would win all these tournaments, and so together they would win the tournaments. One day, Hassan found Amir and some boys around him, and they were going to beat him up because he was hanging out with the wrong kind of people. He was hanging out with Hassan, and that was really frowned upon in his culture, and they were going to beat the smithereens out of him. And Hassan had a slingshot, and he used his slingshot to scare the boys away. But because of that, later, the boys attacked Hassan and brutally beat him and assaulted him in other ways. And Amir saw it. He happened upon it and he saw it, but he didn't pull out his slingshot. And he left the scene and he never spoke to Hassan about that again. Amir was so ashamed, he couldn't handle it. So he told his father that he hid his father's watch, and he told his father that Hussein had stolen it. So soon after that, Hussein left the house. Make a long story short, Hussein ends up having a son, and the son faces the same kind of assault, terrible assault that his father did, and his father is killed. Hassan is killed, but his son lives. And Amir ends up later moving to the United States, and he goes and he takes Hassan's son back. But you can imagine, I mean, I think we've all had those kind of instances where we've done something wrong or we've not done something right, which is just as painful, right? And we hold that inside of us. And so all that time, what he had not done haunted Amir, haunted him. It had caused him to lie to his father, and it caused Hassan to be banished from the home, and this whole series of events which ended up leading to Hassan's son also being brutalized by the same people that had wanted to brutalize Amir in the first place. And so in the middle of the night, when Amir goes in to sit next to the bedside of the boy, the son of Hassan, he realizes that across time, and even with the difficulty of adopting a child with such a violent background, that his pain has packed up in the middle of the night and that it's lessened. Have you ever had that experience? It's really quite amazing. I think sometimes we're decent at forgiving others, maybe better at mercy, and I think mercy is the first step towards forgiveness. We can act merciful before we've really forgiven in our hearts. But forgiving ourselves for not acting, for not speaking up at the dinner table when somebody says a racist or a sexist or an anti-immigrant or xenophobic remark, or worse, we carry that with us, and it kind of poisons our life, right, until we can resolve it. I've seen so many people in pastoral care who have had difficulties with their siblings. They've either hurt their siblings or they've been hurt by their siblings. And sometimes the sibling dies before they get a chance to reconcile. And it's a terrible, terrible pain for the one living who never said what they'd been thinking for a long time, like Amir's pain had been packing up, you know, for years slowly. Ours does too, but if we don't reach out and reconnect, as in our story today with Joseph and his brothers, then both parties go to their grave wondering and with that pain. There was a reading from today that I didn't bring to you because it's a hard one, but I want to tell you about it. It's from Matthew's gospel, and it's where Jesus tells his disciples, tells Peter in particular, that he needs to forgive 7 times 70. You know, Peter says, do I forgive seven times when someone wrongs me? And Jesus said, no, you need to forgive seven times 70. Well, that's a whole lot of times. And I don't know about you, but the same person forgiving them seven times 70 times is really impossible. I mean, at a certain point, tough love comes in, right? And you say, I'm not going to be in this person's presence anymore. And maybe we can be moved to a kind of forgiveness that at least frees us from being imprisoned by that pain. But then Jesus goes on to tell a parable that totally contradicts himself, or so it seems. He tells this parable of a ruler who goes to collect money from his servants. And one of the servants owes him 10,000 talents, which is a whole lot of money. And he can't pay it, and he throws himself at the feet of the ruler, and the ruler says, all right, he said, I was going to send you to prison, but, you know, I'll give you time, I'll be patient, and you can pay this off. So the slave goes out, but then he passes somebody who owes him money, right, and he grabs him by the throat and says, you know, you owe me this money. And the guy says, I can't pay you money, and he beats him to smithereens. Well, word gets back to the ruler, right, that this has happened. The ruler calls the first servant in, and he says, you know, that you can't do that. And what does he do at the very end of it? He sentences him to prison and to torture for the rest of his life. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like forgiving seven times 70. I mean, the scriptures are so contradictory, and right there in the same passage, you have two stories where Jesus tells the disciples one thing, and then he tells this parable that says a completely different thing. And I want to unpack that a little bit, because the second parable is often used to legitimate and perpetuate capital punishment and, you know, that kind of punitive punishment of people who are imprisoned instead of restorative justice, retaliative justice. That's very much what we're into these days. What the authors of the five Gospels say, and they're the ones that look, it's the Jesus Seminar scholars, look at the words that Jesus is supposed to have said, you know, the red letter version of the Bible. Well, this is the red, pink, gray, and black version. So red is, yeah, he probably said that. That's consistent with other places in the Bible. Pink is, yeah, he might have said that. That's pretty consistent. Gray is, that's probably the gospel writer saying that. And black is, Jesus would have never, ever said that. This is the gospel writer for sure. Well, this whole text of that parable of the ruler and the slaves or the servants is in red. So the gospel, Jesus Seminar scholars believe that Jesus really would have said that. It's consistent with the other gospel. But what isn't in red, what's in black, is the part about being sentenced to prison and to torture. And that if we don't forgive our neighbor, then God won't forgive us. And not only won't forgive us, but we will be, you know, the implication is there that we'll be tortured, right, for the rest of our life. If we don't, in fact, forgive. You think that's a way to get people to forgive each other, to say, you know, if you don't do this, you're going to really burn in hell? I mean, it hasn't been very effective with me. As a matter of fact, as a kid, I remember kind of going out and gleefully doing things that I wasn't supposed to do. Not quite that rebellious these days, but we have to find our way through Scripture and not read it as the literal word of God, every single word, but discern and read other sources and think about, is this consistent with what I know from my life? Is this consistent with a God of justice and joy and compassion and love? And if it's not, then find the part that is and live into that. And in preaching, we call it preaching against the text. When it doesn't stand up to this sort of red thread that runs all the way through the Bible, which is about forgiveness and justice and love and joy and compassion. We have lots of stories in Hebrew scriptures about conflict between siblings. You know, it starts off right away with Cain and Abel and Esau and Jacob. And then it goes on to Joseph and his brothers. Genesis is a book. It's called the Book of Beginnings. It's a story, beginning of our faith story. So we're set up right away to have these examples of families, what I call dysfunctional families, and siblings who deceive their father, who turn on each other and who are violent with each other. Esau and Jacob are slightly different from Joseph and his brothers, because Jacob steals Esau's birthright. And he gets his cloak and he dips it in blood and takes this to his father and says, Esau's dead. And so his father gives Jacob, the secondborn, the birthright, and Jacob goes off. So when Esau is tracking him and Jacob is really nervous about what that's going to mean, and he's on the river Jabbok, and we have the story of him wrestling with God's messenger, that's a point where Jacob wrestles with his own, with what he's done. With what he's done with his brother, right? It says that he goes away with a limp, you know, and he gets struck on the hip by the messenger of God, and he limps away. But when he sees Esau in the distance, he goes out and prostrates himself. And so he makes himself completely vulnerable. So the one that did the damage is the one who prostrates himself and makes amends. And he has all these animals and gifts that he's going to give Esau and asks for forgiveness and so forth. So that's kind of the measuring stick by which we measure true reconciliation, and the truth and reconciliation work that's been done in South Africa and other places is based on that. And we use that work in Chiapas as well. But the story of Joseph and his brothers is different. Joseph is the favored son again, and the brothers decide that they're going to kill him. They're going to murder him because his father loves him best. And so they get him away, and one of them says, you know, we probably shouldn't kill him. Let's just put him down in this well that doesn't have any water, and, you know, that's really a better thing. He'll die. But they end up doing that, and then they sell him into slavery. So when Joseph forgives his brothers, which is what we read about in our story today, he's forgiving those who sold him into slavery. So think about that. And if we hold that up also as another measuring stick for reconciliation, what does that mean to people who've been enslaved and are being enslaved in our country today? That they're supposed to turn around and forgive their perpetrators? That it's their responsibility to do that? And that's the way this story is often read. When in fact, if we read the part that came before the story for today, Joseph gets picked up by the Ishmaelites from Egypt, and Joseph is taken, and because he is an interpreter of dreams, he finds Pharaoh's favor in Pharaoh's eyes, because he can interpret his dreams, and Pharaoh really likes that, and Pharaoh makes Joseph the governor of all of Egypt. So Joseph has moved on. The brothers don't know that, but Joseph has moved on. Joseph has a life. Even though they sold him into slavery, he has a life. Even though there was this unjust situation that caused people to cross the border and they lived as indentured servants, they move on and they have their lives and they have good families and healthy homes, right? But those who've caused their sufferings carry that forward, even if they're not fully aware that they're carrying that forward. So the brothers come to Joseph because they're starving and their father's starving. And they don't know that Joseph recognizes them. And they don't recognize him. And they beg for food. And so he sends them away with food under conditions that they bring his father back and his younger brother. And they do. And he ends up giving them more food. And ends up, he wants to take them into the palace there so that they will be safe and they will always have what they need. But they don't do that. They go home, but they have everything that they need. It's only when Jacob the father is dying and dies that the brother says, well, he's been nice to us all these years. I wonder if he's still going to be nice to us. Does that sound familiar in anybody's families? You know, when the patriarch or matriarch dies, and they're the ones that held the family together, they're the ones that, you know, the kids were nice, the adult children were nice to each other because the parents wanted it that way, but as soon as the parent dies, it's like, whoa. I've seen it in funerals more times than I would like to. But Joseph has moved on. He's already forgiven them. So when they asked for his forgiveness, when they asked him if he would forgive them, he's like, that's already done. I want to leave you with this, not with an answer, but with a question. How is it that as individuals, we really do our work around mercy and forgiveness? And what needs to happen in order for that to take place? 12-step programs have a process for healing and forgiving. And one of the steps is to take a fearless and searching moral inventory of ourselves. Go through all the things that we've done that have harmed us or harmed others or harmed God. And then we share it with someone. And then we make amends wherever possible. It's a really beautiful process for recovering, for forgiving oneself and forgiving other people and beginning to grow in a different direction. But how do we do that as church?
There are still some old wounds in this church. There's still some stories that we carry forward that don't serve us anymore. There's certainly stories in our own lives, in our work situations, the communities in which we travel that haven't healed. What needs to happen? And if it can't happen, if that kind of forgiveness can't happen, the kind of reconciliation that came with Jacob and Esau, where Jacob sees what he's done wrong and makes amends and asks for forgiveness, if that can't happen, how do we move on? How do we forgive ourselves? And how do we at least have mercy on others? And again, I'll go back to this quote from Khaled Hosseini, from the author of Kite Runner, about forgiveness budding, not with the fanfare of epiphany, but with pain gathering its things, packing up, and slipping away unannounced in the middle of the night. What practices can we have as individuals and as a faith community to begin to pack up our pain, to begin to pack up our grievances, begin to notice awe and joy and love, and move forward in a better life together? Amen.